In Acts chapter 1, we read of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you." That was then fulfilled at Pentecost, leading to a proclamation of the gospel and the revelation of the power of that gospel that went on through the succeeding decades to conquer the great, the mighty Roman Empire by the time of the conversion of Constantine. On this Georgia Heritage Sunday, we would do well to remember that there once were giants in this land, as well as giants at the time of the early church, and that we stand gratefully on their shoulders. We go back to the founding of this colony, Georgia. Back in 1733, we appreciate the cultural accomplishments of our ancestors who were able to carve a civilization out of the wilderness. They came here and cleared the land. They built roads. They built harbors and homes and schools. By 1770, a bare 37 years later, George Whitefield wrote in a letter to Charles Wesley, "The increase of this once so despised colony is indescribable." At great cost, tears and blood and sweat, our ancestors built a civilization of which we are the heirs. But we also should admire them for their spiritual feats, which I believe rise above their cultural accomplishments. The churches on the squares of downtown Savannah are monuments to the memory that Christianity once meant something in this realm. This magnificent structure was built in 1819 and then burned to the ground and was rebuilt in 1891. But that 1819 structure was a bare 86 years after the founding of the colony in the howling wilderness of Georgia, when the population of Savannah was a mere 10,000. They built this magnificent edifice. Only people with great vision and great hope would build a structure with over 1,000 seats in a city that only had 10,000 residents. And these churches have dominated this city from the very beginning. In many other communities, the modern skyline testifies to the declining value of Christianity, where monetary interests dominate, where spiritual interests once did, where the great buildings are buildings devoted to commerce. Once upon a time, the moral and cultural and artistic and social agenda for our civilization was set by the church, though those times are no more. For nearly 400 years, our civilization was dominated by Protestant orthodoxy, as it was established in Holland and in Britain and Germany, and then in these United States. These churches are a monument to those times, these downtown churches, and they reflect negatively on our current condition. We are spiritually weak as compared to our fathers, lacking power and vision. We're hesitant and apologetic. We tend to play at religion and struggle to make our presence felt and can't seem to get our point across, and often we're not sure what that point is. Intellectually, for nearly 400 years, from the 1500s to the 1900s, nearly every college in this country and indeed in the world was established by the church, including Harvard and Yale and all of the Ivy League schools and all of the colleges in the South, and even my alma mater, the University of Southern California, was built to the glory of God and the preservation of the Republic, according to its Methodist founders. Today, if you go to the University of California at Berkeley, you do well to find half a dozen Christian professors on a faculty of 1,000. Christian cosmology, Christian epistemology, Christian understanding of the truth is no longer credible in the academy. Culturally, Christianity was once the dominant force in the arts and music and fashion and architecture and literature. We produced our Bachs and our Handels and our Miltons and our Bunyans. Today, all of the cultural forces are at best neutral, but in most cases, anti-Christian. We don't have discipline in the schools. Our stores are opened on Sunday. The unborn have no rights. Pornography is legal, and we witness degradation, moral degradation, reflected throughout our civilization and its culture. Morally, manners were shaped by the church for 400 years. It set the standards for decency, for honesty, integrity, morality. It established our work ethic. Today we are being submerged by a tidal wave of anti-Christian behavior everywhere, and the church seems to be omnipotent to roll back that tide. So it's right for us, I think, on the occasion when we recall our heritage with gratitude in this country, it makes sense periodically to ask ourselves, what has gone wrong? And why have we seen over the last 100 years this retreat from relevance? Interestingly enough, in the 18th century, there are parallels to our situation today. Some young people are surprised to learn that the last 400 years were not uniformly pious and moral. From 1660 to 1735, the church was in serious decline. The wars of religion from the 16th to the mid-17th century left the people, and particularly the elite intellectuals and thinkers, looking for a more reasonable approach to organizing civilization. And it led to the period of the Enlightenment, where skepticism was commonplace. Bishop Butler said of this era that it was taken for granted that Christianity was fictitious, and says that it was a principal subject for mirth and ridicule. The Frenchman Montesquieu, who visited England in the year 1729 through 31, a bare 2 years from the founding of our colony here in Georgia, said, if anyone spoke of religion, everyone laughed. And yet by 1740, a decade later, in the colonies and in Great Britain, no one spoke of anything but religion. As the Great Awakening came sweeping over Great Britain, the colonies, and even the continent of Europe. And this awakening was mainly through the efforts of three of the founders of the colony here in Georgia. And they witnessed Enlightenment's rationalism being swept away by faith, skepticism by zeal for God, and hedonism by Christian moral standards. There was a strengthening of the family. Educational institutions were established. Alcoholism went into decline along with illegitimacy and crime. And Acts 1 seemed to be fulfilled in that era, as the church received power and the Holy Spirit came upon it. And I would maintain that we can see the same if we learned the lessons that those leaders of our colony learned. What lessons were those? Well, let me name a few. Number one, they learned the lesson of the futility of human efforts in spiritual battles. The story begins with two brothers and their close friend, who were students at Oxford and who had a particular zeal to do something for the good of their own souls and for society. These three men were men of extraordinary talents, of wide learning, culture, and morals, and personal attractiveness, and strong wills. They were strong personalities, and at least one of them was something of a genius of organization. They were also men of extraordinary religious zeal. They founded a holy club at Oxford University. They rose early in the morning for their devotions. Twice a week they would fast. Saturday was spent as a Sabbath in preparation for the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. Sunday they received the Eucharist. They would visit the poor. They visited prisons. They gave their money to the poor. And they kept diaries in which they accounted for how they spent every minute of every day, scrutinizing every action, whether or not it conformed to the will of God. And for their efforts, they were greeted with scorn and ridicule and abuse, and yet they were eager and willing to be fools for Christ's sake, in the language of the Apostle Paul. And yet, for all of their talents and all of their religious zeal, they were total failures in both the realms of personal religion and in the goal of religious reformation. Let me describe their failure. The elder of these brothers came to Georgia late in 1735. His younger brother came shortly before he did, and they came with great intentions. This younger brother lasted only 6 months. Then he fell sick, and under threats of violence from the population here in Savannah, he left and went back to England, though he was Oglethorpe's secretary, left never to return. The older brother was the first vicar of Christ Church. He lasted but 1 year and 10 months. According to one of the trustees of the Georgia colony, he made himself, and I quote, wholly distasteful to the greater part of the inhabitants. When Emily and I first arrived here in Savannah, we took one of the legendary carriage tours of the town, in which at least half of what you learn is inaccurate. But on that tour, they did get some of it right and some of it wrong. They told us that this older, very talented, but failing brother was denounced throughout the colony. And the reason was that he had refused to serve communion to one Sophia Hopney. And the reason was that he had been intending to marry her. She had become impatient with the pace at which he was acting on his intentions. She lost hope, gave up, and married someone else. And so he refused to serve her and her groom communion, which in those days would have meant that there was some scandal of which they were guilty. So her husband then sued this elder brother for £1,000. And a notice was posted for his arrest. And so he fled to Charleston under cover of night and quickly sailed home a total failure. And the problem was, and what this tour guide did not realize, was that John Wesley, though he was a missionary, was unconverted. On his return voyage, he later recalled the frightful storm that he was sure was going to capsize the boat and destroy everyone who was on board. And he was in absolute terror. However, there was a group of Moravian Christians who were calmly singing hymns of trust while he says, "I was afraid to die." He became depressed and dejected. And only slowly, after safely arriving back in Great Britain, did he begin to see the futility of human efforts and the need of internal transformation. And here's what he inwardly confessed in his diary. He said, "What have I learned? Why would I, the least of all suspected, that I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God?" So why were John and Charles Wesley failures in their attempts to serve God as missionaries, though they be ever so moral, ever so religious, ordained clergymen, zealous and committed to the things of God? They failed because they had not understood the necessity of personal faith. They had conceived of Christianity as a moral system. They understood righteousness as something that they themselves could achieve through their own unaided efforts and strength. And it took failure to teach them of both the necessity of personal trust in Christ and perhaps even more emphatically, the necessity of the new birth. What John Wesley was realizing when he returned back to Great Britain, depressed in his failure to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God as a missionary here in the Georgia colony, his close friend, George Whitfield, had already discovered. Whitfield, like Wesley, similarly sought peace with God through religion and good works. In fact, he nearly starved to death during the 40 days of Lent. He would then spend hours standing in the cold, depriving his body of the comfort of warmth. His health declined to such an extent that he had to be confined to the bed by physicians for 6 weeks. Finally, he came to understand that we are made right with God not by our efforts, be they ever so sincere, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And in May of 1735, George Whitfield was born again by the Spirit of God and came to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he wrote in his diary, "Oh, what joy, joy unspeakable, even that which is full and big with glory, was my soul filled." Similarly, Charles Wesley, in May of 1738, 3 years later, the younger brother of John, who had already come home from Georgia a failure, with the nation already in an uproar over Whitfield's preaching, Charles searching for peace, trusting up to this point in his endeavors after God, and yet finding no peace despite what he called his best endeavors to serve God, while listening to Luther's preface to his commentary on the Galatians being read, says this: "At the words, 'What have we then? Nothing to do?'" These are Luther's words. "No!" exclamation point. "Nothing!" exclamation point. "But only accept of him who is of God, who of God rather is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. At these words of Luther in his commentary on Galatians, Charles Wesley felt the Holy Spirit bring full conviction to his soul. And he wrote, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood." And 2 days later, he penned the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" A few days, then the elder brother John Wesley, in May of 1738, experiencing what he called a sorrowful and very heavy heart, attended a meeting on Aldersgate Street in London, where again Luther was being read, this time his preface to the Epistle to the Romans, where in John Wesley says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So what would be that first lesson that we in the church need to learn today? If we are to see the power of God that was released at Pentecost and released again in the Great Awakening under the preaching of the Wesleys and Whitfield and Edwards and the Tennants, what lesson is that? It's the lesson that though we are ever so religious and moral and good and cultured and learned, or as George Whitfield says, "I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacraments, and yet not be a Christian." There may be unconverted clergy and unconverted congregations, and that may be why we see so little of the power of God in our day. And so our Georgia history raises the question for us in the Christian church today: do we have personal faith in Jesus Christ? Or is our faith a thing that is not personal to us, that's something that we have inherited, that we've received from our parents or have considered as an endowment from the church? Have I personally come under the conviction of my sins? Have I personally exercised faith in Christ? Have I experienced release from the power of sin? Do I know something of the freedom of which Jesus promised when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free"? Do I have the assurance of the forgiveness of my sins and of reconciliation with God? The Apostle Paul wrote, "The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." The power to transform. I need to ask myself, have I been born again by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, and am I a new creature in Christ Jesus? And see, the question whether or not we have been born again is not a question proposed by the Southern Baptists or by the TV evangelists. That's a question that Jesus poses. That's the question that Jesus asked of Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who was religious, who was devout, who was committed, but who had not been born again by the Spirit of God, had not received the Spirit of power. And so, as of that point, was not yet truly a child of God. This morning, I think that you ought to ask of yourself, am I trusting in my own virtues and in God's good nature? Is that the basis of my own personal religion, as it were? Do I hold the things of God with indifference, even though I affirm the truthfulness of them? Am I apathetic about the things of God? Am I trusting that it will all work out in the end? Or have I been born again by the Spirit of God and I have put all my trust and confidence in Christ alone? That would be the great lesson of the Great Awakening, that era in which this colony was founded. And I would say that the second great lesson that we need to learn is the need of Holy Spirit power. We need to learn the importance of personal faith. We need to learn of the importance of the new birth. And we need to learn afresh the need of Holy Spirit power. At 21 years old, Whitfield preached his first sermon, June the 27th of 1736. He preached with such power that people complained that he had driven 15 people mad. In Bristol, England, where I received my first 2 years of theological education, by the way, within a year, people were lining the streets as he entered the city in a triumphal procession. In London and in Gloucester, thousands packed into the churches to hear Whitfield's gospel. On February 17th of 1739, he left the churches and went into the open air at the coal pits in Bristol. Spurgeon later said it was a brave day for England. Thousands of miners came streaming out of the pits to hear Whitfield preach. And he later recorded in his diary his observation of the tears of the miners cutting paths through the coal dust that was on their face as they heard of the love of Christ for sinners. His crowds by then were numbering in the tens of thousands. November 2nd, 1739, he made his second journey to America and preached from Savannah to New England and back again, as thousands and tens of thousands came to hear Whitfield preached. 20,000 came to Philadelphia Society Hill at a time when the population there was only 12,000. 23,000 packed onto the Boston Commons to hear Whitfield preaching. And the character of the nation was transformed. Even that skeptic and cynic Benjamin Franklin wrote in the aftermath of Whitfield's preaching, and I quote him, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in the different families of every street." And I'll tell you, as somebody who wants to see family worship and the singing of psalms promoted, one could hardly rejoice more than in that observation of Ben Franklin. You couldn't walk down the streets of Philadelphia without hearing the psalms being sung in the families. The prominent clergyman Benjamin Coleman of Boston's Brattle Street Church said of Boston, the very face of the town seemed to be strangely altered. Even boys in the streets left their usual rudeness, and taverns were found empty of all but lodgers. "Our lectures flourish," Dr. Coleman wrote to Isaac Watts back in England. "Our Sabbaths are joyous. Our churches increase, and our ministers have new life and spirit in their work." Everywhere, transformation was observed. And the impact that this awakening had upon these colonies was tremendous. Charities and societies were established for the relief of the poor, orphanages, including our own Bethesda, the sustaining of which Dalimore's biography of Whitfield claims is what put Whitfield into a grave early, was his efforts up and down the eastern seaboard to raise funds for our Bethesda. As a result of the Great Awakening, the Presbyterians founded Princeton, the Baptists founded Brown, Rutgers was founded by the Dutch Reform, Dartmouth by the Congregationalists, and Penn by the joint efforts of Whitfield and Benjamin Franklin. You can still see today the statue dedicated to Whitfield at Penn because of his mighty labors on behalf of the founding of that institution. Seeds were planted in the revival for the modern missionary movement as Edwards published the diary of David Brainerd that was so influential on William Carey and the other founders of the modern missionary movement. Political, social, moral, cultural transformation was experienced as the church went from being prostrate before the Enlightenment and its skepticism and rationalism to triumphing over that same spirit. What lesson do we need to learn today? What endowment are we in need of today? Another great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. I believe we need to be faithful to the established ordinances of the church that God has promised to bless. We need to be consistent and faithful in attending divine services. We need to be faithful in reading, preaching, singing, praying God's word, and administering His sacraments. But we also need to be praying down the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to lift our eyes from the moral and religious misery and impotence of our day. Call upon God to do again for us a great work, so that we too can walk down the streets of our community and hear in the homes the hymns of Christ, the Psalms of David being sung. We need to pray again for that day when the churches are full and the jails and the bars are empty. There was a time in Great Britain when such revival came upon that land that they actually had to build warehouses to put in all of the stolen tools that the workers were returning at the shipyards. So many had come under the conviction of their sins and been converted and were dedicated to living moral and upright and God-pleasing and Christ-honoring lives. So we need to be faithful to continue to use the established, ordinary means of grace. But we also need to raise our sights to that which is possible, given the power of God. And we need to pray that God will rend the heavens and come down and do in our day a great work. Will transform this decadent and seemingly God-forsaken and perverse and twisted and dark civilization in which we find ourselves today. We have this apathy to overcome, our indifference. We're like the proverbial frog being boiled to death. We've become too comfortable. Our churches have become museums and social clubs. And we have such self-sufficiency to overcome. We're far too confident in our own wisdom and our own powers and our own capacities. And in our weakness, we need to come humbly back to God and pray that His power would be perfected in our weakness, and that He would be pleased to glorify Himself by pouring out His Spirit once more. and reversing all the trends that we see before us everywhere we look. And raise up Christ again as a standard, that he might call all our fellow citizens and all of our neighbors to himself, as we pray together.